Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have allowed us to assemble here today to sing praises to your name, to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to look in your word and to find the truth that you have put there for us. Father, we pray that as this word goes out today, it would accomplish your purpose. Father, help us as we strive to gain a better insight and a more thorough understanding of your word and your will for our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, in our message from last week, we saw several things. First of all, we saw how God protected Noah and his family during the great flood. After more than a year aboard that ark, the water had finally receded enough that Noah and his family were able to get off of that ark and get back on dry ground. And it was at that time that God made a promise not only to Noah, but to all mankind, that he would never again destroy all life on earth with a flood. And as a sign of that covenant that he was making with mankind, God put his rainbow in the sky. Even today, when we see a rainbow, that should be a reminder to us that God is always faithful to keep his promises. He never breaks his word. Now, after Noah and his family came out of the ark, God told them that he wanted them to repopulate the earth. Now, if you remember from our story, there was only 8 people alive in those days. It was Noah, his wife, his 3 boys, and their wives. God was starting over again with these 8 people. He told them to repopulate the earth. Now, very shortly after they got started with that task, trouble came calling. Do you remember what happened? Noah planted a vineyard. He made some wine from what that vineyard produced. And we found out last week that after he did that, Noah got drunk. In fact, we learned last week that he got so drunk, he stripped off all of his clothes and passed out naked in his tent. Now, that's really not the way God's man is supposed to behave, but that's sure enough what Noah did. And I remember saying last week that although the Bible speaks a great deal against drunkenness, after what Noah had been through, I sure don't judge him too harshly for what he did. Well, the problem was not only with what Noah did, but Noah's son, Ham, came by. He saw his dad passed out drunk in the tent. And instead of just going about his business and keeping quiet about it, what'd he do? He went and told his brothers, "Oh my goodness, you got to come and see what dad did. Come and check this out, guys." He dishonored his father by calling attention to his sin. Well, when Noah woke up, he found out about how Ham had told everybody about what he'd done. Noah got so angry that he called down a curse upon Ham's son, Canaan. Noah cursed his own grandson because of what his son Ham had done. He said that Canaan and his descendants would become the slaves of the descendants of Noah's 2 other sons, Shem and Japheth. Now, in our message for today, which is entitled "The Fall and the Call," we're going to see how men's sin continued to get worse and worse with each generation until, just like in the days of the flood, God is compelled to judge that sin. And we're also going to see that just like in the days of Noah, there is one man who finds favor in the eyes of God, and God will promise to bless him in a mighty way. Now, we're going to begin our study today with verse 1 of Genesis chapter 10. And we're going to be working through chapter 12 and verse 3. Now, as we begin chapter 10, we are given the genealogies, the descendants of Noah's 3 sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. Now, there's a lot of genealogies given in the Bible. And if you've ever tried to read through your Bible cover to cover, hey, these genealogies, they can be tough to get through. You know, so-and-so begat this guy, and then he died, and then that guy begat this guy, and he died. It really doesn't make for exciting reading, I will admit that. But if you examine these genealogies, you will see a recurring theme throughout the Bible. Anytime we're given a list of these names, these genealogies, God would generally start out with short genealogies of the men that he has rejected. We saw this back in Genesis 4 and 5. Remember, Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain rose up and killed Abel. After that, we're given Cain's genealogy. It was pretty short, and then we never hear anything else about Cain again. Well, after these genealogies are given of the men that God has rejected, he tends to go back and give the genealogy of the man that he has chosen as his own. And then he will focus on one specific character from this genealogy and will be given many details about his life. This same thing happened with Adam and Eve. We just said we didn't hear much about Cain, but after that, Adam and Eve had another son. Do you remember his name? Seth. We have a very lengthy genealogy of Seth's descendants until we come to the man Noah. Noah was a descendant of Seth. And then the Bible gives us several chapters about Noah's life and the things that happened to him. Now, we're going to see the same thing with Noah's sons. He had three boys, we know that, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. But only one of these sons was chosen by God to carry out his purposes. So just as we've seen in the past, as we begin chapter 10, we're going to be first given a short genealogy of Noah's sons, Japheth and Ham. And then we're going to hear some stories about some things that happened in their lives. But then we will go back and end our story by being given a genealogy of Noah's chosen son, Shem. Now, some of these names that we're going to cover, just do the best you can. I may not even say all of them quite right, but I'm going to do my best. So just try to follow along and remember these names. Now, we were told back in Genesis chapter 9 that from Noah's three sons, all the different nations and races of people came to exist on this earth. And in verse 1 of chapter 10, we see how that got started. We read, "This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood." Now, the first genealogy that we're given here covers the descendants of Noah's son, Japheth. Not really much here that you're going to find exciting, but if you follow this family line, you may be interested to know that it was the descendants of Japheth who went on to found all of the nations on the continent of Europe and many of the nations on the continent of Asia. Now, if it were possible for us to trace our ancestry back that far, many of us in the United States of America would find that we belong to the descendants or the line of Japheth. Now, beginning in verse 6, we're given a genealogy of Noah's son Ham. Now, we already know that one of Ham's boys, his name was Canaan. He went on to found the land of Canaan. But many years later, Canaan's descendants would be conquered. They would have that land taken away from them by the Jewish race of people who descended from Noah's son Shem. Anybody know what that land is called today? Israel. I heard a few people whispering out there. Good. This is now the land of Israel. Now, we're going to talk more about that in a minute. But first, let's take a look at the rest of Ham's descendants and see how several other nations on this earth came to exist. Now, in addition to Canaan, Ham had also had many other sons. They became the fathers of not only the Arab people, but they also became the fathers of nearly every country on the whole continent of Africa. Almost every nation on that continent was founded from Ham's descendants. Now, we're going to be giving a little extra detail about one of Ham's descendants in particular. Ham had a son named Cush. He became the father of a man named Nimrod. All right, I see a few smiles now. Today, if we call somebody a Nimrod, they don't take that as a compliment, right? We're insinuating that they're probably not very intelligent. But with the first man named Nimrod, hey, this wasn't the case. This descendant of Ham, who was named Nimrod, we're told in verses 8 and 9 that he was not only a mighty warrior on the earth, this guy was a mighty hunter. Nimrod was a powerful man, this descendant of Ham. He was a force to be reckoned with. He was a great military leader. We're told that he went on to establish a great kingdom for himself in the land of Shinar, and were given several cities that were the centers of his kingdom. Now, One of the centers of his kingdom was in a place called Babylon. Babylon is located in the area that we know today as southern Iraq. Hundreds of years later, out of this kingdom of Babylon would come one of the greatest enemies the nation of Israel would ever know, King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we also know from our study last year on the book of Revelation that during the seven-year tribulation period, when the Antichrist is alive and well on this earth, the kingdom of Babylon will be restored, and that will be the business center of Satan's financial hub. That's where he will do his financial business there, from the restored kingdom of Babylon. Now, we've seen the genealogies of Noah's son, Japheth and Ham now. And before we get into the descendants of Shem, the man that God has selected to become the father of his people, we're going to move into chapter 11, and we're going to find out how and why the descendants of these three men became scattered all over the earth and founded all of these different nations. As we jump into chapter 11, we read, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there." And where exactly was that? We saw this place mentioned just a few verses ago, right? That was the location of Nimrod's kingdom. Another name for Shinar is Babylonia. And it was in that area that the city of Babylon was located. We just talked about that. And this would be the place where God would send his judgment upon mankind because of its sin. Now, we just read that in those days, everybody spoke the same language. No matter where you went, if you went up to somebody and said, "Hey, what's up?" they knew what you were talking about because everybody spoke the same language. Now, all of these folks got together and they said, "Hey, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches up to the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves and not be scattered all over the face of the earth." Now, hey, on the surface, this might not sound like such a big deal. I mean, what's the problem? They said, "Hey, let's build a city. Let's build a big tower. So what?" The problem here, friends, wasn't with the construction that was going on. The problem was with the motives that were in the hearts of these folks. Notice what they say. "Let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." These folks were leaving God completely out of the equation. All they were doing here was seeking to bring glory to themselves. They wanted to show the world what they could accomplish through their own power. Now, this tower here, if you know your Old Testament a little bit, we know it's called the Tower of Babel. Now, the story of the Tower of Babel is, without a doubt, a historical fact, but its meaning goes much deeper than just what we're reading here. In addition to being a real city and a real tower, the events that we're reading about here, they show us a picture of man's inability to make it to heaven through his own efforts. See, these folks were trying to build a tower that reached up into the sky so they could show everybody how great they were. They wanted everybody to see what they could accomplish through their own power. It's the same way with folks today who believe that they're going to go to heaven because of their own efforts, because of what they do. These are the folks who you talk to and they say, "Well, yeah, I'm pretty sure I'm going to heaven. I'm not a bad guy. You know, hey, I'm not perfect, but man, the good that I do, that far outweighs the bad that I do. You know, there's a lot of people worse than me. And because my good works outweigh my bad works, I'm going to go to heaven." But friends, the Bible tells us that none of us, not one of us, is good enough to make it to heaven on our own. See, when we look at God's requirements, what it takes to get into the kingdom, nobody qualifies. We all come up short. We can't get there on our own. Neither could these people in Genesis chapter 11. Beginning in verse 5, we read, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that men were building. And the Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them.'" You see, God has given mankind a great gift. He's given us the ability to think and to reason and to accomplish some pretty impressive tasks. Mankind has discovered the cure for many different diseases. We've sent men into space. We've invented a ton of things that make life a whole lot easier. See, when man puts his mind to it, he can accomplish some pretty great things. But the problem was, these folks at the Tower of Babel, they had put their heads together for one purpose: to rebel against God, to show what they could do through their own power. God knew that if he didn't intervene and do something here, there would be absolutely no end to the rebellion and sinful acts that mankind would carry out. So in verses 7 through 9, God says, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." And then God scattered them all over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. Now, perhaps you're saying, well, what does that have? What's Babel? Babel sounds a lot like the Hebrew word that means to confuse. That's why this place was called Babel, because the Lord confused their speech there. And this is from the location from where he scattered people all over the face of the earth. Now, I want to ask you a question here. Are you beginning to understand just a little bit about what we can learn just from studying the book of Genesis? I mean, this small, insignificant portion of scripture that we've looked at today, most people would consider it insignificant anyway. We've looked at the genealogies of a couple of Noah's boys. And in doing that, we found out how all of the different nations, how all of the different races of people on the face of the earth came to exist. We found out how these people got scattered all over the face of the earth, and why people speak different languages. We've looked at the biblical genealogies of just a couple of Noah's sons. These genealogies most people consider boring or difficult to read. And just in that little part of scripture, we've learned some pretty amazing things. And you know what? We're not done yet. We still got a little ways to go here. So now that we've covered the genealogies of Noah's sons, Japheth and Ham, we're going to look at the genealogy of Noah's son, Shem. We're going to learn some details about God's chosen people. We're going to see how the nation of Israel began to first get started in its early stages. And then we're going to be given another prophecy concerning God's plan to send a Savior to this earth to rescue all mankind from its sins. Now, in verses 10 through 26 here, we're given a list of people who descended from Noah's son Shem. We don't have time to look at every single one of these names. There's too many of them. But I do want to call your attention to one name. It's down in verse 27. In verse 27, we read, "This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran." See, just like his ancestor Noah, this man Terah had three sons. And also like Noah, God would choose one of these sons to carry out his purpose. Now, some of you, maybe even most of you, don't know much about two of these sons of Terah. There's probably those here today who have never even heard of Nahor or Haran. Those names are foreign to you, but I'm willing to bet that all of you know at least a little bit about Terah's son Abram, but you probably know him better by the name that he's given in Genesis chapter 17. At that particular place in the Bible, God changes Abram's name to Abraham. Yeah, I see some eyebrows raising up. Oh, okay, that's who that is. It's this same Abraham who is recognized as being the father of both the Jewish race and the father of the nation of Israel. But before we can talk about the life of Abram, we got to go back to chapter 11 and set the scene. Now, we've just been introduced to Terah's three boys here, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. We're also told here that Haran became the father of a guy named Lot. Now, you may recognize that name from the biblical story of the two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll be talking about that in a couple of weeks. We see here in verse 28 that Terah and his family lived in a place called Ur. Ur was located in the region of Babylonia. This is the same area that Nimrod founded many years before. While they were living there, Terah's son Haran died. Abram and Nahor's brother Haran, he died. This left poor little Lot without a dad. So Abram, being a pretty good guy, he takes Lot under his wing, his little nephew. He tries to care for him as best he can. Now, Abram and his brother Nahor, who was still alive, both of these guys got married. Abram married a girl named Sarai, and Nahor married a girl named Milcah. Now, this starts to get a little complicated here. Nahor's wife, Milcah, she was actually his niece. Their brother, Haran, that died, Milcah was his daughter. Now, we're not going to say much more about Nahor and Milcah here, but their names are going to come back into our story when we're studying the life of Abram's son, Isaac. They are key players in that part of our biblical story. Now, in verse 30, we're told that Abram's wife, Sarai, was barren, and she had no children. Now, this might seem like an insignificant detail here if you just read over it real quick, but the fact that she couldn't have any children is going to become a lot more important as our story progresses. Beginning in verse 31, we read that Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, and his daughter-in-law Sarai and set out for the land of Canaan. Now this, of course, is the land that was settled by Noah's grandson Canaan, this same Canaan who Noah cursed. Do you remember what he said when he cursed Canaan? He said that Canaan's descendants would become the slaves of his son Shem. Who was Abraham a descendant of? Shem. Absolutely right. And now he's headed for the land of Canaan. Things are going to get interesting here, friends. Now, while Terah and Abram were on their way to Canaan, they came to a place that the Bible calls Haran. Same name as Terah's dead boy. Now, he may have very well named that land in honor of his son who passed away. The Bible doesn't tell us. But either way, while they were living there in that land of Haran, Terah died. The Bible says that when he died, he was 205 years old. Now, that sounds old to us. But if you've been here over the past couple weeks, you know that 205 years is a far cry from how long some of Adam's first descendants lived. Some of them lived to be more than 900 years old. Why is man's lifetime being shortened here? A couple reasons. As sin increased upon the earth, the sickness and disease, the results of that sin, continued to get worse and worse, and it shortened man's life. Secondly, population was growing faster and faster because there were more and more people. So it wasn't necessary for God to keep these men alive for hundreds and hundreds of years to continue to produce children, because the earth was getting more full now. Now, as we begin chapter 12, we're about to wrap it up here. We see God appear to Abram for the very first time, and we see God's amazing promises to not only bless him, but to bless all people on earth through Abram's descendants. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you." What land was he talking about? The land of Canaan. That's where he's sending Abram. And then he says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." This great nation that he's talking about would become known as the nation of Israel. He's telling Abraham that he is going to become the father of his chosen people. He also says here, "I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." It's important for us to realize here that this promise to Abram, it's not conditional. This promise has no time expiration on it. It still pertains today. I believe that without a doubt, one of the reasons God has blessed America so much is because we are one of the only nations on the face of the earth that remains a true friend and ally of the nation of Israel. In light of what's going on in the Middle East right now, in spite of all the instability over there, I pray and hope that we will maintain a good friendship with the nation of Israel. Why? Because God says he will bless those who bless his people and curse those who curse his people. I hope and pray our leadership remembers that. But as amazing as this part of God's promise to Abram is, the best part of this promise comes at the end of verse 3. Listen to this. God says to Abram, all people on earth will be blessed through you. You see, this is a prophecy concerning Abraham's greatest descendant of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who would give his life as a ransom for all mankind. Because of what Jesus did for us, all of us have the opportunity to receive God's blessing of eternal life. Now, some of you may be asking yourselves, well, how do you know Jesus was a descendant of Abraham? Where does the Bible say that? I'm glad you asked that question. Remember all these genealogies that we're looking at here? Well, there's another genealogy I want to call your attention to. Beginning in the very first verse of the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, we're given a genealogy, and it starts like this. This is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We're told that in the New Testament. Do you see how the Old Testament and the New Testament work together to tell us all about God's plan? Now, I know we got many here today who you've read through the four gospel accounts. You read those gospel accounts to study the life of Jesus Christ as it's told in the New Testament. That's a good thing. You should read that. But that's not where the story of Jesus Christ begins. God's first promises to send his son as a savior into this world are found all the way back in the book of Genesis. That's why it's so important for us to study this book of the Bible, because it lays the foundation for everything that our faith is based on. Everything that the Christian faith stands on can be found here in the book of Genesis. See, God didn't just come up with the idea of sending his son to die for our sins after his first plan failed. Jesus Christ was his first plan. Before the foundations of the earth were ever laid, God knew that he would one day send his son, Jesus Christ, to give his life to atone for our sins. When you study the Bible from cover to cover, the Old and the New Testaments, you not only see God's plan, but you see the people and the miraculous methods he used to carry that plan out. I hope and I pray that all of you can make it back next week as we continue to explore the foundations of our faith and our study on the book of Genesis. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the amazing truths that can be found in these little portions of Scripture that many of us just gloss over in our reading or skip altogether. Father, we found out some amazing things today about how all of the nations on this earth came to be founded as you scattered the people all over the earth from the Tower of Babel. Father, we thank you for this promise that you gave Abraham thousands of years ago about sending your son to this earth so that Abram's descendants would be a blessing to all people on earth. Father, we thank you for this sure and certain knowledge that we have of eternal life through your son. Father, we ask your blessing upon every family that's represented here today. Watch over them, protect them, Lord. Keep them close to your side. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.